Dear friends, we live in a world that often the object of the end times and life after death and such things are brought up amongst people, even unbelievers, even non-Christians speak about that. The media times speaks about apocalyptic events and they use that kind of terminology. But friends, in the midst of all of these things, these words that are used and thrown about, there is much confusion over this subject, and for many Christians even, they find it all very confusing. I'm sure if you are like me, you have gone through your life at different stages and maybe even tonight, confused about things, not sure about certain things. Maybe you have left it all to one side and say it will all work out at the end. Or maybe you have come to certain views or you have watched certain films and you have read certain books and you're constantly on the edge. You're constantly looking, well, what's happening in the Middle East? What's happening in Russia? What's happening with Putin? What's happening in America? And all of these things, and you're making out all sorts of images in your mind. You can see helicopters in the Bibles and tanks and all sorts of things. You have seen some of the films, so-called Christian films. Some have given up this kind of a study about the end times. And I want to go through a series with you of limited studies on the subject of the end times, the doctrine of the end times, just opening up some things so that you might realize how serious and how important and how wonderful this subject is in the sense of it gives us hope, it encourages us, it makes us realize that where we are going and what we shall face, and hopefully it will help you to also discern between the truth from error. I hope you won't be, hopefully at the end of it, who would say, as often it is said in tongue-in-cheek, of that you're a pan-millennialist, as you know what that means. I'm sure there would be people who would say, well, I really don't understand these things. I've been put off by all of these kinds of strange ideas. And so I will wait till everything will pan out. All will pan out at the end. Well, I would say to you, that's not the right way that we ought to go about Scripture. We ought to be interested in what our Savior is going to do, what he has done, what he has said he would do. Well, we plan to do a series of studies on this doctrine of the end times in relation to us personally here tonight, which is often referred to as the intermediate state after death and before the second coming. And then we will look later on at the subject of the second coming and what the Scripture tells us that will happen, and then we would speak a little bit about the subject of the millennium that becomes an issue for many. We will think about the resurrection, the final judgment, heaven, hell, such things. And I'm going to try the best I can to keep things as simple as possible. I know we tried this maybe 12 years ago. And I know at certain points I lost some people and confused people more than I helped. But I hope that we will press on in the study of the Scriptures. And I would be quite open to receive some questions about some of the subjects discussed. And maybe we would deal with it. If you have a question about the matter and you think that something needs to be studied further, then I'm sure others will have the same kind of question. So please come and speak with me about that. But we will try to keep these things as simple as we can. We will try to explain the various views and warn about the errors of some views. And I appreciate that some of these things may not be as devotional as one would like, or as devotional as some of our midweek series have been. But these are fundamental doctrines. The second coming of Christ and these truths are fundamental to the Christian faith. And the confessions of faith, the creeds, they all refer to some aspect of the second coming and the matters of the end times. It should not be a doctrine that Christians run away from, but it should be a doctrine that makes us become more prepared and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me, friends, quote you at this time from a Baptist catechism that most Baptists don't know it exists. It is called the Orthodox Catechism. It was published in 1680, written by a London Baptist pastor called Hercules Collins. He had read through the Heidelberg Catechism. If you have a Dutch background, you would know that Heidelberg Catechism. And he thought he would make it better, slightly revise it, and then publish it. And I would recommend you to read that. Even the Heidelberg Catechism, if you have the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, it is at the back of it. There would be certain points we may not agree with, or we certainly will not agree with, but it is a very helpful and devotional catechism. It's very personal. Let me read to you this question. It's question 52 of the Orthodox Catechism that says this. Ask this question. What comfort hast thou, or what comfort have you by the coming of Christ again to judge the quick and the dead? So he's asked you this question. If you someone was to ask you, what comforts do you have by this doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead? What would you say? What is my comfort in this? The answer is this. That in all my miseries or sorrows and persecutions, I look with my head lifted up. This is with all that I am experiencing, with all the bad things, sad things, persecutions and pains and sorrows, I'm going to look up for the very same person who before yielded or offered himself unto the judgment of God for me or for my sake and took away all malediction. Maleduction means curses from me to come as judge from heaven to throw all his and my enemies into everlasting pains or condemnation. But to translate me or to transfer me with all his chosen ones unto himself, into celestial or heavenly joys and everlasting glory. That's the answer. That's what I'm looking up. That's what I'm seeing. I'm looking beyond my sorrows, my troubles, my pains and persecutions. I'm looking to that judge who died for my soul, who gave himself for me, who yielded himself, offered of himself under the wrath and the judgment of God. That's what I'm looking. He's coming for me. That's my great comfort. So that's something related to the doctrine of the second coming. That it brings comfort to our souls. Christ is coming, and I'm going to him. Now, friends, there are a number of matters I want to mention tonight. First is this, the importance of studying end times. I've mentioned some things about it, but let me say this. Importance of studying end times. True Christians, true Christianity, it includes the past, the present, and future. That's what the scripture talks about. It speaks about eternity past, even before the world was made. And then it speaks about how the world was created and what has happened and what Christ has achieved and all of those things and to this present hour. It speaks about the present, what we experience, but also it speaks about the future also. It remembers God's grace in the past, lived out of God's grace in the present, and it's the scripture and true Christianity teaches and looks forward with anticipation to the perfect fulfillment of God's grace in the future. That's what we are about. And this doctrine of the end times, theologians use a special term that you might be familiar with, which is eschatology. Eschatology. And we would use that from time to time, which refers to the future. It's the study of the biblical doctrine regarding the last events or the last things. That is, the soul after death. That is, Christ's coming, second coming. It speaks about the resurrection. It speaks about the final judgment and heaven and hell. That word eschatology, it is from two Greek words. Skatos, meaning last, or and also logos, which means word. So it literally means words about the last, or last events, or last things. It refers to that which takes place after the close of man's life on this earth. And so eschatology is important to study, for its doctrine reveals the end purpose, the victory of life over death, the crown of God's complete restoration of communion between God and man in a paradise state. That's why it is important. It's the whole hope of the Christian. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. That's what the Christians would say after they would leave one another. Instead of saying goodbye, or God be with you, they would say, the Lord is coming. Now let me move to the second thing, and that is dividing the doctrine of the end times. It's a vast subject, and we have to divide it up into different sections. Eschatology, or the doctrine of the end times, can be divided into two types, or two portions. There's the individual and general eschatology. Individual and general, or personal and general. Individual eschatology, or doctrine of the end times, refers to that which takes place after a person, after each one of us, dies and ends his personal life on this present earth. So there's one aspect that relates to you personally as individuals. And then there is the general eschatology that refers to that which happens to all people after the end of this present earth. And so what we want to do this evening is deal with the personal aspect, personal, the individual eschatology. And we'll spend a little time on this. Friends, we know that man was originally created. That's what the scripture says. Created in the Garden of Eden to live and not to die. God, man was made for eternity. He was given an eternal soul. Physical death, the separation and departure of man's soul from his body, is not something natural. Death is not natural. But it is unnatural. That's why we grieve. That's why the hardest atheist would grieve over death. It shouldn't happen. It's not right, we would say. Humanly speaking, God has put this sense of eternity in our hearts. Because that's part of having the image of God, eternity. But we know that death entered into the human race as a result of and as a punishment for man's sin, and we have plenty of scripture for that, that clearly teaches that. For example, in Genesis 2 and verse 17, the Lord says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said to Adam, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or in Genesis 3 and verse 19, we read, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Or we have that word of the apostle, for the wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. Now we read in Romans 5:12 and 21, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then it says that as sin hath reigned unto death. So when a person dies, dear friends, his soul departs from his body. That's what death is. That's that is what happens. His body returns to the ground, to the dust of the earth. His soul goes to God, his creator. So we read in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And the scripture says then we shall be judged. We read in Hebrews. After death there is judgment. There is this personal judgment that takes place. And God shall send each soul to heaven or hell. There is no other place. There is no other place given. As you have it here in Luke 16 that we read together in verses 22 and verse 23. You have these words. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Abraham is a picture of the Lord. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So there is this, the Lord is giving us this picture. There are two places. There is a heaven for the Lord's people, for those who are saved, those who are forgiven, those who have experienced God's grace. And there is the hell. What a solemn truth that is. John Owen, the Puritan, on his last days, he was lying on his deathbed, and his mind was racing. And he was dictating letters. He was dictating a letter to his secretary to write to someone, a friend, and he said, dear friend, I'm still in the land of the living. And then he stopped. He said, no, stop. Change that. Let's start again, he said. He said, write again. Dear friend, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living. That's better, he said. Send that. That's his confession. And that is the Christian's confession. We are in the land of the dying. Everyone's dying. But soon we'll be in the land of the living. Then there will be no more death in that land. And dear friends, those of our loved ones who have gone before us, they are now entered into the land of the living. That's where they are, rejoicing before God. That's where we are going if we are a child of God. And there is this indescribable and eternal difference between the two destinations of souls after leaving the body. Death for those who are saved by God's grace is a passage, we would say. It's a passage. It's very different from death for the unsaved. For those who die in their sins, physical death marks their entrance into eternal death and hell. But for those who truly believe, those who have been transformed by the grace of God and have been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, physical death is a gateway into eternal life in heaven. So for God's children, the sting of death has been removed. And you read about the various statements that people have made. Words, the final words that people have cried in their dying moments. Famous people. How different their words are. You have the word of Martin Luther, who said, these are his final words, into thy hands I commit my spirit. God of truth, thou hast redeemed me. That's his confidence. God has redeemed me. Thou hast redeemed me. But then listen to this man, who said that within 50 years in France, there will be no more Christianity. And yet his house was made into the first Bible society in France. Voltaire, he said this, who was a famous French agnostic who lectured much and made many to forsake the things of God and the Bible. He said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell." And he had a nurse, a Christian nurse, who herself went despair because she said, "I will never, ever again be at the dying bed of a non-Christian. It is so horrible to see a non-Christian refuse the Lord to the last moment and die." And then listen to this. This is a Cheltenham man, Brownlow North, who was brought up in Cheltenham. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is the verse on which I am dying. One wants no more. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I don't need any more than that." And then listen to this. This is King Charles the Ninth, who was a persecutor, a murderer of many Protestant Huguenots. He said this, "What blood, what murderers, what evil counsel I have followed. I am lost. I see it clearly. I am lost." And he died. And then listen to this. Here is a man who was spent many years in prison. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish pastor and theologian. He said this, "I am in the happiest pass to which man ever came. Christ is mine and I am his. There is nothing now between me and the resurrection except paradise. That's where I'm going, to the paradise of God, to heaven." Do you see the contrast between these people? There are people who had their minds fixed upon eternal things, upon this coming of Christ and where they were going. The second, the doctrine of the end times for them was a joy. They knew where they were going. And then there are others who had lost sight of everything, who had rejected God and had been lost. That's what they said. But for the Christian, he says, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then let's move on to the third thing, which is no change after death. No change after death. A person's day of death becomes his personal day of judgment. At death, his soul is brought into God's presence. He's judged, he's sentenced. The time of grace is past for his soul. The door of salvation, of gospel invitation is closed. And this person's state and eternal place, they are forever determined, fixed. We read this in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 and verse 26. This is what we read. "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed," the Lord says. "So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." There are more people there than just one person. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 we read, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." The Lord is going to fulfill those things, that there's not going to be change that will take place for these people. The believers, the righteous, we would say, those who have experienced the righteousness of Christ by His grace, are immediately made perfect in holiness in heaven, the Scripture says. Their old sinful nature receives its as it were, death blow. All of these stuff that you have been suffering with and struggling with and all this fighting within, that will be over. And you will then have a new, renewed nature that is established, unhindered, unmolested by sin. So all the stuff that you're battling against, on that final day, on the day of your death, it will all be over. It will be renewed. But the unrighteous, the sinners, those who have been lost, are given over to their sinfulness without restraint in hell. And friends, this is, when we think about this, that there will be no change, it means that there's no point, and there is no, we must not pray for the dead. It is ludicrous, as the Roman Catholics and as the pagans would teach, that we must pray for the dead. We must offer up various sacrifices for the dead. I experienced that as a child. After a person would die, after about 40 days, you would go and have a special meeting, after special service, the priest would come and pray for the dead. And you would follow up praying. Due to the soul's immediate and irreversible judgment, after being separated from the body at death, we are not to pray for those who have died. Praying for the dead would contradict God's own word that their soul's estate and condition has been judged without any kind of change, sentenced and is executed by God. But we see Roman Catholics having Mass. Dear friends, the doctrine of the Mass is a blasphemy. I hope that you would take that to heart. That you don't think that it's just another Lord's Supper, but just a little bit modified. No, it is something that people died over. Christians died over the fact that they would not celebrate the Mass. They would not go to it. They would not attend it. So be very careful. Sometimes evangelicals haven't really thought about it and haven't been taught about it. To say that Christ is offered up again to God, that's blasphemy. And that the priest can, by saying a few Latin words or even English words, can turn the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ? No. But they say that it's through this, through offering up of the Mass, through the prayers of the priest for the dead, that those who they claim they are in this state of limbo, and we'll look into that later on, in this state of what they call purgatory, they can be released, or their time there would be shortened. But friends, there are only two places. In 2 Samuel, Chapter 12, we read of David's actions when Bathsheba's and his baby was seriously ill, and after the infant died, what happened? When the baby was very ill, David laid all night upon that ground praying and fasting. He wouldn't be consoled at all. And after the child died, however, David arose, the scripture says, he washed himself, he changed his clothes, and went to the Lord's house to worship. Let me read to you the words there in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 21. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? What are you doing? What have you done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst arise and eat bread. So it says, when the child was alive, you're weeping and fasting, but now that the child has died, you're going eating? And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Why would David no longer pray for his son once he had passed away? There is no praying for the dead. There is nothing that can be done in that sense. And there is this wonderful assurance that the Lord had given to David in particular, that he will go to him. He's going to go. David will go to the child. And that is a great comfort to him and to many. Well, friends, we need to come to the end of things, but let me finish by just outlining for you the three stages of existence of our soul in this world. There are three stages, and they're all basic things. We all know it, but it is sometimes good to just highlight these things to you. There is, first of all, the earthly state. Secondly, there is this intermediate state, and then the final state. There is the earthly state. There is this temporal lifetime that we have on earth. Your soul and body are together. They're united. You're living in this temporal body. Then death comes. And when we die, the soul goes into the second state of its existence. The intermediate state. Soul, your soul is then at death separated from the body. The body then begins to decay and it returns to the ground. And the soul goes to God, who judges and sends that soul to heaven or to hell. That's the intermediate state. In the intermediate state, we'd enter into spiritual heaven for the souls who are saved and spiritual hell for the souls of the lost. And then there is the third stage, the final state. And that is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is this general resurrection that we will look into. And then our souls are united to our resurrected bodies, but this time to an eternal body. The only persons, dear friends, who will not experience an intermediate state of soul and death of the body will be those who will be living on earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of heaven. And the resurrection, the general resurrection takes place. It is of those that Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," he says in 1 Corinthians 15. On that final day, dear friends, those who are saved will dwell with the Lord in eternal heaven, both with their spirit and body, spiritual and physical, and those who are lost are condemned to eternal hell with their soul and their bodies. So friends, we must stop here. There's so much else to be said about these things. There are serious issues. There are serious matters, dear friends. And as you think about these things, you think, this subject should make us concerned for our souls. If you are not a Christian, it ought to cause you to be concerned for your soul. If you are a Christian, you ought to be concerned about your soul and your life before God. It puts eternity before you. All the other things that's happening in our lives, it takes a lower state, as it were. You begin to think about your walk with God. We look at another passage later on that how John tells us that it is because knowing the coming of Christ, we sanctify ourselves, we cleanse ourselves, we are seeking to live a right life because Christ is coming. I want to be serving Him, living for Him, living a holy life before Him. I don't want to be found in a place of sin when He comes. I don't want to be found in a place of compromise when He comes. I want to be in a place that is looking to the Lord, praising our God. That's something that you learn. But also, when you think about this, you ought to be then praying for those who are living. We can't pray for the dead, but you can pray for the living. And that's why we meet together like this. We are praying for the living. We are praying for believers, and we are praying for the non-believers who don't pray for themselves. As eternity is before us and we know Christ is coming and we shall one day see Him, we know the state of people later will not change But God, by His grace, can answer prayer concerning them now. And so until people are alive, until your unconverted loved ones are alive, you pray for them. You pray for their soul. And God graciously has said that in His own goodness He will answer. So these are some of the things that we learn. It helps us in prayer. It helps us in our witness to know that those that you are conversing with, every single individual here, those who gather on the Lord's Day, those that you meet in your workplace, in your families, all of the people that you see, all these millions and billions of people, one day they must face a holy God. And this is why we preach the gospel. This is why we must be earnest. This is why we are not playing around with words, and we are not trying to be vague about things. We need to be direct. I hope that person is not listening, but somebody said to me this last weekend about the fact that why one church doesn't invite me to go, because this elder said to this man, he said, the reason we don't invite him is because he's too direct, he's too pointed. My friends, it's a matter of life and death. We can't be vague. A vague and spineless Christianity is not the thing that answers. We must be clear about the things of God. And ministers of the gospel must have eternity before them as they preach the word of God. And that's why this doctrine of the second coming of Christ is so important for us. Well, may the Lord apply these things to every one of us.